Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. You are the courageous, the strong. You have decided to challenge the harsh Southern California weather. And for those of you watching outside of Southern California, when it rains down here, we think it's the apocalypse. So thank you for being here today, and thank you for allowing our church to be the place where you can come and experience the presence of God. And we pray that as you worship with us this morning, and as we get in contact with the things of God, that is Jesus, who you have an experience with this morning. We're in this series that we titled Worthy, and today I want to talk to you about my seventh grade when I was in junior high. When I was in junior high, I went to school that we had to take three science classes. We had to take physics, we had to take chemistry and biology. And my favorite out of all three was physics. And what happened was that I would never forget that the first class, we began to learn about vectors. And vectors are things in movement, force, speed, mass, acceleration. And one of the things that our professors told us was that in physics, there is a principle. And it's a principle of conservation of angular momentum. And there's a quiz at the end, by the way. And the principle of conservation of angular momentum describes that when a body moves at a certain speed in a certain direction, the change of that direction and the speed will cause chaos. I want to explain this to you in this way. This is a Ferris wheel. You've been to one of those? And the principle of conservation of angular momentum will work something like this. In the first stage, when the kids come to the Ferris wheel, they're excited and they're screaming. They're laughing because they're going on the Ferris wheel. Anybody relates to that? So in the first stage of the principle of conservation of angular momentum, the operator turns the engine on, and the wheel begins to spin. But at the end of the first stage, the operator says, we're going to accelerate the wheel a little bit. So he moves the lever, and the wheel begins to spin a little faster. And that will take us to stage two of the principle of conservation of angular momentum, because now the kids will be screaming a little louder because the wheel is going faster. But the operator says, let's move it a little faster. And he pushes the lever again, and the wheel begins to go faster. Now in the third stage, the kids, some of them, begin to get quiet because the wheel is going fast. But the operator says, let's go a little faster, and he pushes the lever. Now the kids in the fourth stage begin to scream again because now it's going super fast. In the fifth step, the operator says, well, let's speed it up a little more. And you will forgive me, but at this stage, for the purpose of the illustration, some of the kids fly out. Now, this is physics, okay? The principle of conservation of angular momentum says that at the speed and direction that the wheel was spinning, when those kids leave the wheel, they will go in that same direction and with the same spin. Any force, anybody that would get in the way of that trajectory will be detrimental to those bodies that are being affected by the principle of conservation of angular momentum. Are you with me? Okay, let me put it a little simple. When you step on your brakes, what does the seatbelt do? Stops the principle of conservation of angular momentum. Because you were going in one direction, and when your car stops, you keep going because you're physically driven and you're observing the laws of physics, so you keep going because of the principle of conservation of angular. Maybe that could have been easier than the wheel. But this is what happens. When we go into chapter 6 of Revelation, we'll discover some stories, some descriptions that are called the seven seals. And as we open the first seal, we'll discover that each one of the seals goes in a direction. The people of God are set in a direction. And when the forces opposing the people of God appear and the people of God obey those forces, then because they're going in one direction set by God, bad things occur to the people of God. The gospel sets our principle of conservation of angular momentum. Any force against it causes damage to the people of God. Let's go to the word. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I watch as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Now, if you remember, the last 2 weeks we described who is worthy. And we discovered that Jesus is worthy because he was the Lamb that was slain. He decided to leave the throne that we learned in chapter 4 and came to earth to become human. And in that way, he became able to die for us in our behalf and to take the place that sin, the punishment that sin has brought upon us. And he died in our place. He became worthy to be our Savior, our King, and our Priest. So now we find that the Lamb is about to opens the first seal. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. John is in the presence of the Lamb in this vision, in chapter 6 of Revelation. And he hears one of those four creatures with a voice like thunder, come. If you remember, in chapter 5 and chapter 4, we found four creatures before the throne. One was like a lion, the face of a lion. One had the face of an eagle. One had the face of an ox, and one the face of a man. I wonder, which one of the four would have a voice like a thunder? The lion, right? The lion. Remember, there's something that is happening here, family. You see, John is in the presence of Jesus, but at the same time, if you remember, this event of the throne and the Lamb and the creatures represents the way that God is interacting with humanity. So now what happens is that he hears this voice, and we come to a point that when we will learn the first truth about this passage. And the first truth, family, is that nothing happens until the Lamb acts. Nothing happens until the Lamb acts. Who opens the seals? Are you with me? Who opens the seal? The Lamb. So if the Lamb does not open the seal, nothing happens. And this, family, is a principle that every Christian needs to understand clearly. Nothing happens until the Lamb acts. And you see what happens, and that happens in our life. You see, in my marriage, nothing will happen until the Lamb acts. In my heart, nothing will happen until the Lamb acts. In our church, nothing will happen until the Lamb acts. Because that is a principle, universal principle of the interaction between God and man. Nothing will happen until the Lamb acts. Remember when we showed the sanctuary on the screen 2 weeks ago? The first piece of furniture that a sinner would see coming into the sanctuary, what was it? It was the altar of the sacrifice. So nothing would happen until the Lamb acts. So now the Lamb acts, and that happens individually, in the family, a church, in our finances, in our health. Nothing would happen until the Lamb acts. And you see, this principle, we discovered it actually last week. We didn't mention it, but it was there. Notice what Revelation 5, 6 says. Then I saw a Lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. One of the things that we'll discover this morning, family, is that when the Lamb acts, things begin to happen with humanity. And the way that things begin to happen with humanity is because God sends for us on us, upon us, around us, and in us his power. And his power is called the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that is the Holy Spirit? What it says right there, right at the end of verse 6, the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What? Sent out into all the earth. And if you remember last week, we learned that the scene of enthronement of Jesus, the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary, happens at the same time that Pentecost was happening on earth. And it was at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit began to act in the lives of the disciples, and the gospel began to be preached in miraculous ways. Now, what evidence do we have that this is true? What biblical evidence can support this idea? In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said to the disciples, "But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, this is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you." In other words, once the Lamb acted on the cross, the promise was that each one of the believers was capable to receive the power of God. And the power of God descends upon each one of us in the form, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God is the most powerful force that is given to humanity. You see, in Matthew 12, 31, Jesus said this to his disciples. "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven." So in other words, what Jesus is saying, guys, you could talk against me. You can talk anything, against anything. You can say bad things about anything on earth, on heaven, except the Holy Spirit. And the question would be, and the logical question is, why? Because see, if the Spirit of God is the one that leads us to make good choices, is the one that provides wisdom, is the one that convicts the heart, is the one that changes the minds, the moment that we reject the Holy Spirit, there is not another force or on heaven or earth that would help us turn back to God. And once that force is gone from our lives, we're done. Talk about the principle of conservation of angular momentum. Our direction, our destination changes. We were created with a purpose to live with God forever. Once somebody, an individual, rejects the power of the Holy Spirit, the direction changes. The destination is altered. The GPS is broken, and wisdom is gone. So the seal, the first seal, begins to talk about horses. And let me tell you, a lot of theologians believe that this section is one of the most complicated sections in the book of Revelation, and in fact, in the entire Bible, to interpret. So we have to be very careful on the details that we discover. And we have to set aside preconvictions and preconceptions that we might bring to it. I was talking with Harry, and I've been talking to people during the week because the Sabbath school lesson, in fact, this week, talked about the seals. And talking about six seals in a week, it's a lot of stuff to digest. And you can get indigestion. So we'll try to go through them in the next 7 weeks, slowly at a pace that we can not just digest properly, but also get the appropriate nutrients, spiritual nutrients, so that we can grow together in this passage. So the horses, as we talked about a second ago, represent the work of the Spirit of God upon his people. The horses represent the work of the Spirit of God on his people. Now, this is a description of an ongoing process. What kind of process? Ongoing. Because see, one of the issues that we face is that some people have come to the idea that the seven seals cover the same periods of time that the seven churches. But we have a problem with that. Because see, the churches, in their description, define the inner attitudes of the people of God during those periods. We see that each church has its own character. Some are hardworking, some are contentious, some are prideful. And we see those characteristics of the people of God through history. So it's pretty well defined as historic periods. But the seals are not necessarily chronological, except that there's one thing. We know that the seals begin when the Christian era begins and comprehend a period of time from that moment until the second coming. That we know, because the Spirit of God will not cover the world as today after Jesus comes. After Jesus comes, there's no need of that, because we'll be in the presence of God. Are you with me? So the Christian era basically is a period that is covered with the seven seals. However, as we go into the text, we'll discover how this is not a representation of seven historic periods. In reality, it represents seven challenges and opportunities that are presented before the people of God through this long period from the moment of Pentecost to the second coming. So let's dive into it. Verse 2, Revelation chapter 6. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. What color? White. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, in order to understand the book of Revelation, like we said the first week, it is imperative that we have a basic understanding of the Old Testament. Because, see, God speaks to John in a way that he could understand, in a language that he could understand. And when he describes what he sees, he writes in a way that he understood, in a language that he knew. So what John uses to describe what he sees is the language of the Old Testament. And he uses clear references of the Old Testament as he's describing what he sees in his vision. So what happens here is that John is describing this vision using images that he learned from his childhood from the Old Testament. And he uses Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, especially verses 2 through 5. And notice what he says. It's right there in your notes, in the bulletins that you receive at the entrance. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth draped. If you read already this, the seals, you know that the first four deal with horses. And exactly the horses have the same colors that we just read in Zechariah. There's a white, there's a black, there's a red, there's a yellow. Now, verse 4. What are these, my Lord? That was a question, the same question that you have today. What are these horses, right? And verse 5 says, the angel answered me. So John, nor Zechariah, make up the definition is given by the angel. And the angel says, these are the four spirits of heaven. Are you with me? The horses represent the Holy Spirit, the spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord to the whole world. Question, where was the location of the four creatures, the four spirits of God before Pentecost? By the throne, in the presence of God. After Pentecost, where did they go? Down to earth. So you see, Zechariah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 6 are parallel. They talk about the same things. They describe the same things. They're in the same language. Now, so the horses represent what? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Now, another clue that I can give you, and we've been talking about this in the numbers, is that when we hear the number 4, it has to do with what? with the earth, right? So it's the interaction of the Spirit of God with humanity. Now, the same framework, the same idea appears in chapter 7 of Revelation. You have it in your notes, verse 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Are you with me? So when he talks about the earth, he's talking about four. So if the horses represent the Spirit of God, and how many are they? Four. That means that these horses are the interaction of the Holy Spirit of God with the people on the earth. Now, but let's look at the rider. Because it says right there in verse 2, I looked and there before me was a white horse. When a Roman general came back from victory, there was a parade. And leading his army into the city, the general, when was victorious, rode on a white horse. That was a symbol of victory, of triumph, of conquering. So the general coming back into the city would parade into the city with a white horse, and people didn't need to know what was going on except that the horse was white. They knew we won. Like the Rams will win tomorrow. Now, that's a different book. Now, so what happens here is that, I pray for you Patriots fans. What happens here is that we know one thing. That the Spirit of God, in the form of the white horse, interacting with humanity, is the force that is telling the world that the victory is already been won. The moment when this idea, when this thought, when this truth, when this principle began to be spoken out and uttered and preached was at the moment of Pentecost. So this first seal is open because victory has already been won. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. It's basically the inauguration of the preaching of the gospel to humanity. And notice that it's already white, so the victory has already been won. Now, what color is the horse? White. I've listened to some of the quarterly teachings during the week about the white horse, and some people said that represents the Antichrist. Okay, no, we have a problem with that theory. Because see, when the Bible speaks of the color white, it always speaks of heaven and the things of heaven. It's, in the book of Revelation, never speaks of white as the enemy or evil. It's always in reference to the things of God and the things of heaven. Let me give you a couple of examples. You have them in your notes, Revelation 3:18. The promise to this church is that if they remain faithful, they will wear white robes. And in chapter 7, when we get to see the people that are redeemed from the earth, it says they were wearing white robes. So white is the color of those who are victorious. The color of those who not only represent the origin of the message which comes from heaven, but represents their destination, and that is that they're going to heaven. So white represents the color of the victory that can only be attained by Jesus Christ. Now, this rider says that it's not only going on a white horse, but his rider is holding a bow. Now, bow in the scripture represents the ability to fight in a battle. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4 says, for Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Now, if you remember, when we read the first verse of chapter 6, it says that is a lion, right? The roar, like a thunder. That is a reference that this victory is attained by someone who comes from the tribe of Judah. You see Zechariah, what he's saying? From Judah comes the battle, the bow, and from him every ruler, specifically the ultimate ruler, which is Jesus. Now, there's something about this. Not only is a representation of his ability to fight, but the fight is different. You see, because he talks about a bow, but he doesn't talk about arrows. This white horse, the rider has a bow, but he does not have arrows. And the reason is because this battle that this rider is fighting is not an actual physical battle. This is not a violent battle. This is a spiritual, an intelligent battle. In other words, it takes place in the mind and in the heart. So the way that that the people of the earth to whom this spirit is sent choose which side they are going to belong to in the battle is by the decisions they make in their daily lives. It's not by force or by might, but by my spirit. And if the Spirit of God is the one that gives wisdom, wisdom is not accumulation of information, it's the ability to make good choices. So isn't the daily choices that we make that this battle is being fought? So this rider, it's on a white horse, it's holding a bow, but it's also given a crown. It's also given a crown. In the book of Revelation, and perhaps at some other time you heard me say this, there are two kinds of crowns. One of those crowns is a diadema. And diadema was a crown that was won by force, by generals in battle. A diadema was a symbol of a victory. It was a medal on the chest of a general. And no diadema is given to somebody unless they earn it defeating somebody else. But Stephanos is the other crown. And Stephanos is a different kind of crown, because it's only used in reference to those who not only win, but they are honored. Not all victories in the battlefield are honorable. But there's one that is winning the battle and has won the battle without violence and with honor. And what he's saying that this rider is wearing a Stephanos, a crown of victory. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful and I will give you life as your victor's crown." In the Greek, it says, "as your Stephanos." So it's a description of a battle that has already been won, but it's also a victory offered to those who trust on the power of the Lamb. Now, as important as these characteristics are, there's something that is even more important to understand. We know that it comes from heaven. We know that has the power to give victory. We know that the victory is already his. But notice at the end of verse 2 what it says. "And he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest." We know one thing, and this is that this rider... Oh, my bad. I was so excited about preaching, I never put the slides up. This rider represents the gospel, represents Jesus as the victorious rider. But let me take you back to this part of the... wrote out as a conqueror bent on conquest. This use of the verb conquer, it's a poor try of the English language to say what it really means. In Greek, verbs are conjugated in different ways that we conjugate in English. You see, in English, when we use the present tense, it means a point in time. It's now, and it's not going to be later, and it wasn't before. Present is right now. And the way that the verb conquer is conjugated in the original, in this passage of Revelation 6:2, it's in the present tense in Greek, but it's in the aorist form. And that means that it's not only something that's happening now, but it's something that is happened in the past and will continue to happen. Something that has no ending. That is already occurred, it's occurring today, and will occur tomorrow. When I made reference to you that these horses, these seals, represent a period of time from the Pentecost to the second coming, and they were not stages of history like the churches, is because Jesus, as he won the victory on the cross, and he won it in Pentecost, he is still winning the victories today. And he will win the victories until he returns. Because these seals represent opportunities and challenges that the people of God will face. And you see, the greatest opportunity that the people of God has today is that the victory that Jesus Christ offers could be ours right now. So what is happening now is that this victory that Jesus won already, the battle is still being fought in our hearts and in our minds today. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see the verb gives, to give. He gives. It doesn't say he gave. It doesn't say he will give. It says he gives. And then it's in the same conjugation as the one in Revelation. That is happening. It happened, it happens right now, and will continue to happen until the Lord returns. Because today, whatever thing that you're facing in your life, whatever challenge that you're encountering in your life, whatever you're wrestling with, Jesus can today still give you the victory. Because he's fighting for you today, and he's willing to give you the victory today. This is a description of the constancy of the gospel, of the permanence of the gospel, of this white rider, this white horse being present from day one and will be present until he comes back as the sole victor. Now, the rider is victorious and the battle is won, but it still needs to be won in each one of us. The same book of Revelation describes the last chapter of that event. And it says in Revelation 12:11, they triumphed. They, referring to all those who were going through the experience of the seven seals, they triumphed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice that this victory is not done, but how much you know of theology is not won, but how much tithe you gave is not won, but how many meals you ate that were vegan is not one, but how many times you study your lesson is not one, but the clothes you wore is not one, but how many relationships you built is not one, but how many times you came to church is one, by the blood of the Lamb. Because as good as we try to be, we will never be worthy of giving the victory. The victory is only won by Jesus Christ. We do all those other things because the victory is already won in our hearts. So see, what happens, family, here is that the victory can only be real in our hearts when the Spirit of God works and is allowed to work. But nothing happens until the Lamb begins his work. And the one that began the work in us will continue it until the end. See, a while ago, I was looking at stuff on the internet. Have you ever done that? And one of the things that caught my attention was this. This is about 5 years ago. Actually, a little bit more. Before the World Cup took place in Brazil. You know what I'm talking about? Soccer World Cup? It took place in Brazil. And what caught my attention was the ball that was going to be used. The brazuca. Because this ball, what caught my attention was not that it was a soccer ball, not that it was round, not that it had colors. It was the price. The price to get one of these bowls was $350. I'm thinking, I will never buy a bowl that expensive. So when I saw the price, I was like, why is this bowl so expensive? And yeah, Adidas has this technology and the bladder and the way it bounces and why not. So that got stuck in my head. When the last World Cup took place in Russia, I said, I want to see what kind of ball they're going to use, how much it's going to cost. So I went to look for the ball that they used in Russia. And it was $45. This is a picture from an eBay page, that still you can get it today for only $299. But it's just a soccer ball. Now, the thing about soccer balls, even like this one or any kind of ball, is that to be what it was meant to be, they need to have something very important inside. Something that you cannot see, but you know when he has it. Something that you can't touch, but you feel it when it's blown in your direction. And that is air. If one of these balls is put in the field without it, it's useless. The crazy thing about this is that in the Old Testament, it says that when Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, God blew into their nostrils, breath into their nostrils, the Ruach, the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the gospel writers don't use the word Ruach because that is Hebrew. They use the word pneuma. Pneuma, today we use it for anything that has to do with air. Machines that use pressure from air, we call them pneumatic. I'd like to suggest something to you, family. That when God decided to send His Spirit to us so that we can obtain the victory that He has already won, He said, my people need to be pneumatic people. Need to be people filled with that air, with that proper pressure, with that proper technology that I installed in you to become the people that I wanted you to be from the beginning. Not just that you can live in heaven forever, but that you can live on earth as if you were living in heaven. So the invitation that God is offering us today is that we accept the power of His Holy Spirit, that we accept that we need help. And as we pray for the Holy Spirit to descend upon us, we'll begin to be transformed into the image of the one who made us and has given us the victory.